Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. And as the older you get, you know, it's always good to be seen, too. And do you check the obituaries when you get up to see if your name has been written then? I just want to remind you, last Sunday I told you about Becca Brown and the family up in Vancouver, Washington, Becca and Marland. Little son Judah going back to the hospital, Becca going through an operation, a delicate operation for her brain, severing nerves so that she can be free of the debilitating pain that knocks her out for weeks at a time. And as you can imagine, the medical bills are stacking up, and they have no insurance in America. They live in British Columbia. And long story. But anyway, we're taking an offering. So there is the offering box in the back, or you can give it to any of these gentlemen who are wearing the red shirts. Okay, they're the red shirts, like the red coats, you know. It makes it easy for you to identify so you can shoot them, right? Okay, it's civil or a Revolutionary War joke. All right, can we stand, please, and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to read verses 26 through 40. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Father, we bow our hearts before you, the sovereign God, asking you to give us clarity and understanding of what the words that I have just read mean, and how they might apply to our lives. Holy Spirit, I welcome you here, and I welcome you to cause us, draw us, by your grace, to obedience to your word. Let us not filter the things that are spoken here through cultural eyes, but let us adjust our culture to your word. We know that it is your desire that we navigate life well on this earth, that troubles will come and things will cause us to question even our faith. Lead us, guide us, and direct us by your Holy Spirit, Father, and let us take full advantage of the gifts you have given us, that we can be edified in our faith, encouraged, and navigate our lives with that skill. So I commit this now to you, as unto a faithful God who will do this and more than I could ever ask or think. In Jesus' precious name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever heard the term, the ugly American? And they weren't speaking about you personally, right? Right. Well, back in the day, those Americans who would travel abroad to Europe, sorry, would not necessarily know how to behave in other cultures. And they would take their Americanism over there and just expect everybody else to adjust to them because they were Americans. They're Americans, right? Well, it seems like we've passed the torch, guys. It is now China that are the ugly Americans. True story. I read this in the New York Times. The Chinese government is issuing out a list to shame their own countrymen if they travel abroad and they are accused of bad behavior. In other words, you might find your name in the New York Times as a bad traveler to shame you so that you would be a good traveler the next time you do, because apparently they have no idea of how to behave in other cultures. They got video of them getting in fist fights on airplanes, stepping in front of people in lines, desecrating sacred places by writing things like, I was here. Right? You guys remember doing that when you were, no, none of you did that, right? Yeah. And they published a guide for travelers, and here are a couple of things that they're telling them to avoid doing. Don't snap your fingers at other people because that's the way you call a dog. All right? Sherry, come here. Did you hear that, Sherry? Did you hear that? You got? Yeah, I see it too. All right. It's going to be a long drive home. Cutting in line is not cool. Standing in line is fashionable. Ooh, oh, really? Standing in line? Okay, I'll stand in line. do not write, I was here. You're not the monkey king. For some reason, my throat is just not cooperating, so I'm going to try to overcome it. Anyway, those are some examples of some of the things that the government is trying to do to cut down from people traveling in an unmannerly way. What we're talking about this morning is worship in a mannerly way. We call it well-mannered worship because that's the theme of these last few verses of chapter 14. Let's look at verse 26, and we see that Paul gives us a mannerly order to follow. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, he's writing in the context here of whenever you come together. We call that going to where, guys? Church. Whenever you come to church and you gather as a group of believers, whether it's in a small setting or whether it's in a large setting, he's talking about when Christians gather together. He sees the gathering of the church as a time when people come to participate and give to one another, not just to sit and passively receive. He says each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Not meaning everybody that comes has all of these things, but each person that comes has one of these things, okay? Now, out of necessity, the church would meet in houses. So the church of Corinth would rarely gather in a big setting. Perhaps they would go once on an occasion to a wealthy Christian's home where they could accommodate everybody around the city that was a Christian. But typically they met in like cell groups or home fellowships where, I don't know the numbers, but they could be a crowded house or it could be a few. But that was the typical way they gathered. And then on and as they would meet in these small groups, there would be a freedom and a responsibility, not only to receive, but to give. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament all formulated at this time. All they had was the Torah, the Old Testament, and very few Corinthians, not being Hebrew, would be educated in that. So you would hope that you would have somebody that was of Hebrew persuasion to be able to explain some of the word. So they depended heavily upon prophecy and revelation and words of knowledge, and also the speaking in tongues and the other gifts of the Spirit. One might come reading a psalm or singing a psalm. Another might offer a word of teaching. Someone might pray in a tongue along with an interpretation. And someone else might have a revelation, a word from God's heart and his mind to the church. And when more people are gathered together, this everybody shares something with everyone else becomes a little bit more difficult. Okay, so that's why we do it in our fashion today for the most part. But when you do get together in small groups, the way he poured it out here is perfect. It's absolutely wonderful. One of you that comes together in a home fellowship should have a psalm. One of you should have a revelation. One of you have its short teaching. I say short teaching because usually in small groups, one person dominates the whole conversation, and you don't want that to happen. You want people to freely share with one another. And when you come to church, the larger gatherings, you should have the expectation that you're coming not only to receive a blessing, you're coming to give a blessing to someone. You should come with the attitude, God, show me someone that I can bless today. The last few weeks, I've been asking you guys to linger after church is over. And I see some that do, and I encourage you to. I mean, if you have to go, you have to go. But who is it that God wants you to sit down and just get to know? Perhaps that's the blessing that needs to happen today for that someone. How are they doing? And maybe it's someone you don't even know, and you may have to get out of your comfort zone and stretch yourself and introduce yourself to people who you don't know. But you should have the expectation, God, show me who to bless. Show me who to pray for. Show me someone that I might be able to encourage with a psalm, or give me a word of knowledge from the word of God for them, to encourage them in their faith. A big mistake is for anyone to think, if I'm not in front of people, I can't minister to someone else. Instead, you should intentionally be on the lookout for opportunities to pray, to encourage, to help, to meet people and love them every time that you see them. That's why we gather. Church is a community, okay? The point of it all, as Paul says, is what? Let all things be done for what? Say it, guys. Edification. That's correct. That's the goal of us coming together as a church, for edification. You should leave here encouraged in your faith. You should leave here exhorted in your faith. You should leave here comforted if you need to be. You should have your spiritual needs met when you come and gather. Paul told us in Ephesians 4:12 that he gave people these gifts for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Meeting each other's needs, guys, that's the ministry. That's what it is. It doesn't mean that you come and let everything be done for your edification. You know, a lot of people leave churches and they say things like, I didn't get anything out of it. You know, I was there for a while, but it really wasn't reaching me. It wasn't touching me. And it may be that that just isn't where God wants you. But most people who say that kind of thing are those who are looking only to receive and not asking God, perhaps I should be giving. Perhaps you're sitting here and you already know that you're far more seasoned in the word than I am. And perhaps you've heard all of these things before. Well, then get out of your chair and start ministering to somebody. Go back and teach Sunday school. Okay? Get involved. Don't just wait to hear something new. Charles Spurgeon said, spiritual self-indulgence is a monstrous evil. Yet we see it all around. On Sunday, these loafers must be well fed. They look out for such sermons as will feed their souls. The thought does not occur to these people that there is something else to be doing besides feeding. Okay, you got that, right? You guys have dogs? Anybody have a dog? What is their purpose? To eat, right? That's their purpose. That's the only purpose they know of, and they don't realize that they have other things to do. So they're nice to you. They like you because you will feed them. That's right. All right, let's move on. Let's look at verses 27 and 28, and we see mannerly tongues. We have a mannerly order. Now we see tongues in a mannerly way. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, I'm not going to go into what tongues are all about, other than to say that they praise and they worship and they adore God. They are a conversation, a prayer between you and God. And I could be very much edified if you were to speak in an unknown language, as long as someone is there to interpret what you have said. And then I can rejoice with you and say amen with you. It's like reading a psalm, right? We're reading David's prayers to God, and we really identify with him, and we're excited about that, and we can say amen along with David. So it has limited edification, but it can edify. But he says if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. So that tells me that the gift of tongues is under the control of the person with this gift. You know, I've been in churches, and perhaps you have too, when it just seems like people just blurt out in tongues uncontrollably. You know, they'll say, the Spirit took hold of me, and then they'll say something, and they'll sit down interrupting the service and drawing all the attention of everybody for that moment to that person. This tells me that you can control this gift. It's not like the Holy Spirit is possessing you like a demon and you have no control over your body. We're going to read later out that the prophet, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you have control over it. You're not overwhelmed in this. You're not compelled by the Spirit to speak out. And if there is no interpreter present, the tongue speaker is fully able to keep silent. Keeping silent in the church reminds us that Paul is speaking about the use of the gift of tongues in a church meeting, not in your own personal devotional life. If you have the gift of tongues, speaking in unknown languages, praise and worship to God, you can do that freely without interpretation. As we read last week, you won't necessarily understand what you're saying, but you're doing this in faith, and God is receiving praise, and you can know, as Paul said, you are thanking God well. You are praising him well. And ultimately, you are edified in the Spirit. Okay. In verses 29 through 33, we see mannerly prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. You notice how he keeps saying, like, two or three? In other words, not everybody, and especially not everybody at once. Let two or three people speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Just like tongues were to be regulated in meetings, so is the gift of prophecy to be regulated in meetings. He says, let two or three prophets speak, okay? And let the others judge. So just as tongues are to be interpreted, prophecy is to be judged. No word from the Lord is to be received without careful consideration by the leadership of the church present at the meeting, all right? There are standards for judging prophecy. First of all, if you're taking notes, it should be judged according to God's established and revealed word. God's not going to contradict himself, nor is he going to upstage himself. He's not going to say, oh, I know you read this in there, but here, I'm changing that now, all right? And I'm going to give you a whole new book. And you'll be able to interpret it with some special glasses. And so what I wrote over here, you will be able to now understand more perfectly because I have a new revelation. I thank God for the edification and the exhortation, the comfort that prophecy brings. But I don't let it eclipse God's word. Okay? You know, we're going to read some things about women here in a moment. I know you're all excited about that, right? That's why you came here this morning. And I'm going to see if you actually prayed for me or not, all right? But sometimes when you read things in the Word, you don't like what you hear, right? Thomas Jefferson was very famous for taking a Bible and cutting passages out of the Bible. And you can open the Bible and he's got things missing all over the place because those are the things he didn't like. Now, the problem with that is that you become the judge, you know, and you know, it doesn't mean any more to you than it does to me. I might think this is important, you think that's not important, and then pretty soon you have like a buffet-style word of God where you put on your plate what you want and you leave off what you want. So it should be judged according to God's established, revealed word. Back in the 90s, if you guys remember, there was a rash of revivals going on, like singing or laughing in the spirit movement, barking like a dog movement, stumbling around drunk in the pulpit movement. You know, all of these were manifestations of the spirit. You guys heard about that? How many of you have never heard of this before? It's your first time in church, and you can't wait to leave now because there's just a lot of weirdness around here. And honestly, it was. It was absolutely weird. And people were just flocking to these prophecy conferences and prophecy meetings. Tom Stipe, he wrote a book, and you can look at this. It's called Counterfeit Revival. And it speaks to the problem of prophecy eclipsing God's word. He wrote, and this is in the foreword of the book, by the way. After only a couple of years, the prophets seemed to be speaking to just about everyone on just about everything. Hundreds of members received the gift of prophecy and began plying their trade among both leaders and parishioners. People began carrying around little notebooks filled with predictions that had been delivered to them by the prophets and seers. They flocked to the prophecy conferences that had begun to spring up everywhere. The notebook crowd would rush forward in hopes of being selected to receive more prophecies to add to their prophetic diaries. Not long after prophecy du jour became the primary source of direction, a trail of devastated believers began to line up outside our pastoral counseling offices. Young people promised teen success and stardom through prophecy were left picking up the pieces of their shattered hopes because God had apparently gone back on his promises. Leaders were deluged by angry church members who had received prophecies about the great ministries they would have, but had been frustrated by local church leaders who failed to recognize and facilitate their new anointing. After a steady diet of the prophetic, some people were rapidly becoming biblically illiterate, choosing a dial-a-prophet style of Christian living rather than studying God's word. Many were left to continually live from one prophetic fix to the next, their hope always in danger of failing because God's voice was so specific in pronouncement, yet so elusive in fulfillment. Possessing a prophet's phone number was like having a storehouse of treasured guidance. Little clutched notebooks replaced Bibles as the preferred reading material during church services. And that's the problem when you run after experiences. When you're looking for one miraculous, wonderful experience after another, and you base your Christianity on that, it's just going to leave you bankrupt, and it's going to leave you devastated. So you judge prophecy by the word. The second standard to judge prophecy is the standard of agreement. Look at turn to 2 Corinthians 13:1 real quick. Paul simply says, quoting from the Old Testament, "This will be the third time I am coming to you, and here is the standard. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Over six times in the Word of God, this principle is repeated. It must be established by two or three. God will confirm his word to the heart of the leadership present at the meeting. That's why it's important that mature believers be at these meetings. And when I say mature believers, I don't mean somebody who's just been a Christian for 30 years. I mean, you can be a Christian for 30 years and have just 1 year of experience, if you know what I mean. okay? Or you can be a mature Christian who has been in the Word and growing and gone through the trials and knows the Word, so that when the prophecy is given, there will be something inside of you that says, yeah, this is right, or no, that's just sort of, you know, that's not according to God's Word. Rightly used, the gift of prophecy can be a great blessing in a church. It will operate spontaneously through preaching, but it also comes through as you guys minister to one another, the gift of prophecy. And whenever you have someone who sort of prophesies to you, now, it doesn't mean they say, thus saith the Lord, Greg, this is going to happen to you today. That's not like, that may not be like it at all. It says, you know what, I'm thinking that the Lord might have this for you. Or that reminds me of a verse. Let me share that with you. And here's the application that might apply to what you're doing. Now, don't go run out and think that's it. You've got to judge it yourself. You've got to feel it yourself. I told you the time when I was told by a young man who had a prophecy that Sherry and I shouldn't get married. That, you know, he saw me in chains falling into flames. And the chains were Sherry, you know. Not touching that one, all right? But the guy was so wrong. I mean, if this has been flying or chained to the flames for 36 years, it's like that little dog said in that movie, man, chain me to the wall, okay? This is good. Now, you know the movie I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you do. Yeah, so, you know, usually God will be speaking to your heart already about a matter. And the thing that the people say you may not agree with, you may not see how it fits, but all of a sudden it'll start clicking and you will see and you'll bear witness with what is being prophesied to you. Now, let me read to you something written by Tertullian. You guys have heard of Tertullian? He was a leader in the church back in 160 A.D. 160 A.D. That was just a couple years before my birthday, all right? 160 A.D. And he and David Guzzet highlights this, and he describes how the gifts of the Spirit were working in their church services. Listen to this. We have now among us a sister whose lot it has been to be favored with the sundry gifts of revelation, which she experiences in the Spirit by ecstatic vision amidst the sacred rites of the Lord's Day in the church. She converses with angels and sometimes even with the Lord. She both sees and hears mysterious communications. Some men's hearts she understands, and to those who are in need, she distributes remedies. Whether it be in the reading of the scriptures, or in the chanting of psalms, or in the preaching of sermons, or in the offering up of prayers, and all these religious services, matter and opportunity are afforded to her of seeing visions. After the people are dismissed at the conclusion of the sacred services, she is in the regular habit of reporting to us whatever things she may have seen in her vision, for all her communications are examined with the most scrupulous care in order that their truth may be probed. The apostle most assuredly foretold that there were to be spiritual gifts in the church. Okay, now I know there's some things in there you weren't, what? Talking to angels, talking to Jesus. Don't worry about that. Listen to what Guzzet observes. This passage seems to describe an exercise of spiritual gifts, which is both dynamic and tempered with biblical balances. We note an individual who is practicing prophecy. She hears the Lord's voice, sees visions, and is speaking forth words of knowledge and encouragement. Of special note, her revelations are not shouted out in the midst of the congregational meeting, but are meekly presented to the church leadership after the general assembly is adjourned. The church leadership does not incredulously receive her sayings, but judges them with wisdom and discretion. And God can still speak this way. I pray that he does so here in our fellowship. Not this second, okay? So don't go jumping up. We might have to ask you to leave. But I do pray that in the small gatherings, in the prayer meetings, in the groups when we gather together, that God would fill you with the Spirit and give you the gift of prophecy. And may you prophesy encouragement and edification. Now, in verse 32, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 14, it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. No one's overwhelmed by prophecy or any other gift of the Spirit. They are still in control of the exercise of the gift, even when the Holy Spirit is moving on them. The Holy Spirit does not take control like a demon does in demonic oppression. And that's why Paul tells us to be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit or not to resist the Holy Spirit. Okay? We are to flow with the Holy Spirit. But understand, you make the final call. You have veto power. All right? The overriding principle is that the gifts are merely servants to the purpose of edification, encouraging one another in the faith. That's the goal. We judge the success of a meeting not if tongues and prophecy were present, but if you learned and were encouraged and were built up and equipped. God is not the author of confusion, okay? And in the Corinth church, there was a lot of confusion, which brings us to the next two verses, verses 34 and 35. Now, I found this wonderful picture. I should have done it. I was scared to do it. Of a huge elephant inside a living room, okay? This is the elephant in the room. Okay, but I didn't put it there because I was afraid I might offend somebody. But, hey, I just did, didn't I? Okay. All right, so in verses 30 and 45, we have mannerly women. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Moving on to verse 36. Before I go any further, let me just say that I do love women. Okay, my mother was a woman, by the way. My daughters are women. I've spent a career in elementary education, which is a career field dominated by women. My wife is a woman. And she's given me permission to tell you what I'm about to say. All right. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. I spent a lot of time on these two verses at home. Paul's already assumed the right of women to pray and prophesy publicly, right? Back in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. So he's obviously not speaking about women speaking in a church gathering, whether it's a small home group or whether it is in a larger setting like this. Prophesying is one of the gifts of the Spirit, and it's one of the ways that we are edified. So obviously he's not talking about there. That. But he does say women keep silent. Now, let me give you a few definitions of this word. In Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance to the English and Greek New Testament, you like that? That's a big book. The word is sigao. It means to cease speaking, and I love how he put it, it means to hush up. Now, when do you ever tell your kids to hush up? When? When they are talking and won't stop, right? Hush up. Hush up. And notice that he's not just talking to all women. There's a category of women that he's talking to. Does anybody recognize it? Do you see it there? Married women, all right? He's telling them that in the church service, you need to hush up. You're not permitted to speak. You're not allowed to speak. Now, the word speak there, and you're going to get really insulted when you hear this, ladies, but I'm just going to put it out there, is laleo, okay? Remember that song? Laleo. L-A-L-E-O, no, you don't remember that song. And it literally means childish babbling or to prattle. That's according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament and Walter Bauer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature. In Bullinger's, it means to hold colloquy, C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y. What's colloquy? It is a theological discussion, all right? And then Alan Redpath translated to talk, question, argue, profess, or chatter. All right, let's understand the culture here as we dig through this. First of all, We're talking about married women. Married women were uneducated. They were not formally allowed to obtain an education. Only courtesans, your high-class prostitutes, would receive a formal education in religion, politics, science, and art so that they could converse with these high-class men, I guess, who would hire them. But the married woman was not allowed to pursue an education, so she would be ill-informed, unfamiliar, and illiterate about many things. That's not because she did not have the capacity to understand, but she was kept from them, okay? So that would engender a natural curiosity. And then there was a new movement afoot to add on top of this. New Testament scholar Dr. Bruce Winter, he refers to this in his book called Roman Wives and Roman Widows, that this was the era of the new Roman woman. In other words, it was an early edition of our modern feminist movement. Women, as always when anybody's oppressed, you get tired of being oppressed, and so they were starting a woman's movement. For example, it was unheard of for a woman to be speaking in public, especially about topics of science or art or anything like that. And there were women who were beginning to stand up and talk eloquently about these things, and that in society, though maybe not illegal, was a scandal. So there was an attitude developing amongst the women of the day, we'd call it a very strident feminist attitude, all right? And they were probably meeting in a synagogue form of gathering, which means that as you walked in, the men and the women were separated. On one side of the church would be the men, on the other side would be the women. So if someone is giving a prophecy or sharing the word and the women did not understand what was going on or disagreed with what was being said or just wanted to get their husband's attention, they were speaking out. They were what? Arguing. They were professing. They wanted to discuss things. They wanted to have that debate right then and there. Now, put this all together, that everything that we know about the Corinthian church, all right? First of all, we got multiple people speaking tongues simultaneously. Then we have many people who are prophesying, and they're prophesying concurrently. And then you throw in this theological discussion between the women and their husbands, and you've got a service that's all unreal, all right? It's like a lot of classrooms that I have taught in, where all the kids are talking all at the same time about different things, and it is just crazy. I mean, that's why Paul says, won't they say that you guys are mad if somebody walks into a setting like this? Now, I do not believe that this is an injunction against women speaking from the pulpit in a public gathering of Christians. It's not the issue here, all right? You say, well, what about that? You know, what about, can women teach from the pulpit then? Can women be pastors? Well, when we get to 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, we'll talk about that. But that's not this issue here, all right? Let's just deal with the issue that is before us about women speaking in a church. Well, then why single out the married women? Well, apparently the single women weren't having this problem. Okay, and apparently the men were not having this problem either. Now, later in Ephesians, he's going to single out men, right? He's going to tell them, men, love your wives. Why is he going to say that? Because they weren't. And then he's going to tell them, men, do not provoke your children to wrath. Why? Because they were, all right? In other words, that was a man issue. And if you read earlier, it says, if anyone prophesies, let him be silent if there is no one to interpret or if you're stepping over one another. So the issue here is the fact that it was chaos. It was chaos. And he says, it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And if she wants to learn something, she needs to be submissive and ask her husband at home. Have this conversation at home, ladies. Don't bring this all up right here, right now. Now, we don't experience that here, right? At least we haven't in the 10 years I've been pastoring here. But should we, you know, all of a sudden you get up here and we're going to separate the guys and you guys are going to start yelling at one another back and forth, well, I'll go get a pizza, okay? And you guys just have fun until you're done. I don't see anything sexist here. I don't see misogyny. I don't see a generalized scriptural injunction against women speaking in church. I see Paul talking about a mannerly service in which each member, men and women, edify each other with the gifts of the Spirit out of a sense of love and propriety. That's what I think is the bottom line in this section, okay? And there are many, many good scholars and pastors who absolutely disagree with me. I can live with that. All right? Can we move on? It wasn't as painful as you thought it was going to be, is it? All right. Verses 36 and 30 through 38, we see Paul anticipating an unmannerly challenge. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. He's seeing ahead of time that the Corinthian Christians, and especially the women, may not like the rules that he is setting them. They might want to contend with them on the matter. Matter of fact, they might have a meeting where someone's going to prophesy, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul is a doofus. Paul is a moron, and the things that he writes are not true. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, Sherry and I were listening to a woman teacher teach on these verses on the way home, just trying to get perspective from all around. And her take saying that the word of God is inerrant, but Jesus was not a sexist, but Paul was. All right, Paul was a sexist, but Jesus wasn't. So you feel free to absolutely discount anything that Paul says that relates to how a woman should behave. All right, that was her take on it, and apparently that might have been their take too. So Paul's forewarning them, saying that if anyone's really a prophet or spiritual, they're going to agree with me, right? And he makes no bones about it. If they're going to think they're so spiritual that the rules don't apply to them, then Paul's not going to have anything to do with them. He's not going to have anything of it. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Right? It's like Mama always said, stupid is as stupid does. Paul pretty much describes how he regards those Corinthian Christians who would contend with him on these matters. They're just ignorant. All right, verses 39 and 40, we have a mannerly summation. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Desire earnestly to prophesy. When we come together as a church, desire to be a blessing to someone else. Ask God to allow you to exhort or encourage or comfort or even teach another saint. Come to be a blessing. Prophecy is much more useful than the gift of tongues. But he says, do not forbid to speak with tongues. So it's not to be despised. It has a special valuable place in your personal devotional time. But the gatherings, we want to emphasize the prophetic gift. Prophecy and mutual blessing. Bottom line, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. He is a God of peace. He wants the church to come together in an orderly and peaceful way. When the gifts of the Spirit are given an unscriptural focus, it discredits the true work of the Holy Spirit. And it often leads people to deny the gifts because they see unbiblical use of the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know who said this, but it's a good quote. how often is a work of God marred and discredited by the folly of men? Yeah. All right. Is that enough for one morning? Ladies, you gotta share anything here with me before? Okay. Shall we stand and worship team, you come up and let's prepare to receive communion, okay? Thank you. Let's bow our hearts. Father, you are the author of life. You are our creator. And you've given us a capacity to come and know you. But unless you reveal yourself to us, Lord, we struggle. I come now, Father, at this time of our gathering and our service, asking you to please minister to the deepest part of the hearts of the believers who are here. I pray that they would receive a word of encouragement, of comfort, exhortation, Lord, revelation, a teaching. That you'd open the eyes of their understanding, that they may receive everything the Holy Spirit has to give them. That their life might be characterized by your joy because they walk in the Spirit. I pray, Father, you strengthen them in the inner man. And equip them, Father, for the life that they're going to have to lead as they leave this place. We come forward now to receive the gift of your Son, the body and the blood of Christ. And we do this in remembrance of him until he returns. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come forward, please?